Good morning, Redemption Bible Church and visitors and guests. My name is Jeremy Crenzen. I'm the pastor here at Redemption, and it is great. It is a great privilege to be with God's people worshiping on the Lord's Day today. Just a couple of housekeeping items as you are making your way in your scriptures to John chapter 3 today. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much for joining us today, and we just want you to know our mission here at Redemption is to plant God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. We want everything about our identity to be the Lord Jesus and his word. So we want to know how we can serve you. So if you're listening online or you're here with us in person, please give us the opportunity to get to know us. Reach out to us if you will. You can connect with me at jeremy@redemptionbible.church. Just send me an email. I'd love to make better acquaintance with you. You can contact one of our elders or any of our elders, actually, by just emailing elders@redemptionbible.church. If you have prayer requests, if you have concerns, needs, ways that we as a church can serve you, please reach out to us in any one of those ways. I want to remind you, during these summer months, we are taking a break from our children's ministry, but we are not taking a break from prayer or kids. And so this morning we had some kids with us next door in the prayer room. We'd love to have more. We'd love to have you with us if you would be willing to come and minister to the body in prayer. So feel free to bring the kids. We have a few basic activities there that they can just occupy themselves quietly with. But prayer continues. We are a church that believes that without Jesus, we can do nothing. And so we want to continue to be a people of prayer. As you came in this morning, you may have received a little pamphlet that looks like this, has the Statue of Liberty and 200 years of freedom. If you didn't get one, thank you, Brother Tom. If you didn't get one of those, I pray you would grab one. I encourage you to grab one on your way out. And this is just a great time of year and a great unique opportunity at 250 years to connect God's blessings on our country with our need for true spiritual freedom and people's need for freedom in Christ. And this is a message that needs to be heard at every opportunity and for our community to hear it. So this is just a very convenient way. If you're not one that feels confident in sharing the gospel verbally, people are always willing to receive some encouragement. And if you just pass this along to somebody during these summer months, especially this year, I think this would be a great means of taking God's word and sowing the seed and getting the message out to other people. You can leave this with friends, neighbors, family members, customers, others that you know in your sphere, and watch God do the work and then follow up with that and see what God does. So, John chapter 3, we will be working our way through, reading through the verse 21 verses this morning. We'll get into that in a minute. I just barely remember the 1970s. Some of you may remember it better than I do. It was a crazy time for our country, as are the 2020s. They're a crazy time for our country. The 1970s were too. I just have a few vague memories of that time. It was the decade of the infamous Watergate scandal that took down the whole President Nixon. Richard Nixon administration took it out. And in 1976, a book came out that's still a classic. Here it is. It's titled Born Again by Chuck Colson. Some of you may have read that. And Chuck Colson, it's a story about how this author went from being one of President Nixon's most ruthless advisors to becoming a convicted felon, but also becoming something completely different, a Christian. And Chuck Colson's claim in this book was that he had been born again. Well, interestingly, later that same year, 1976, the year before I was born, another man made the same claim. I've been born again. Presidential candidate Jimmy Carter was asked whether he was born again, and he famously reported, "Yes, I am." And over the years, you follow those two men, and it became clear that they meant very different things by born again. And both of them, Chuck Colson and Jimmy Carter, meant something entirely different than what many professing Christians came to mean by that phrase. It was almost, in the 70s, 80s, 90s, it almost became like an ad slogan. Born-again Christians were now their own sort of tribe. Well, I'm not really interested this morning in doing a deep dive on popular discussions from 50 years ago. But this phrase, born again, teaches us something, brothers and sisters. People can appropriate a biblical phrase for themselves, like Christian or born again, and fill it with all sorts of things for all sorts of reasons. And in all the noise over that phrase, people can sort of forget to check and see if what Jesus means about it is what they mean, and if that's actually a real reality in their lives, or if it's just words or book titles or slogans, campaign slogans or political agendas or a Marvel series on Disney Plus. But born again, same phrase here, born again is, believe it or not, one of the most important phrases to a Christian. And beloved, born again needs to be in your vocabulary. But more importantly, it needs to be in your story. You should understand what it means to be born again and learn to praise God for it, like we have this morning in our songs. And you should want others to experience being born again. So when Chuck Colson started talking about being born again publicly after his felony conviction, lots of people were skeptical. This seemed like a very convenient way to escape jail time. But pretty soon, as people continued to observe his life, it became obvious this man's whole life had changed. At the core of his identity, he was somebody different. He wanted different things. He cared about different things. It actually seemed like the old Chuck was gone. He didn't just reform himself. He was gone, and a new Chuck had taken his place. Well, Jesus has something to say about being born again. The actual experience of new birth, or as Paul calls it in Titus, regeneration, that means everything to us. It's not an optional add-on to being Jesus' follower. You don't have some Christians that are born again and some non-born-again Christians. There's only one kind, and it's the difference between your soul living forever and being dead to God. So this is what we find when we read about Jesus' late-night chat with a man named Nicodemus. Jesus puts his point in terms that actually relate to each of us. And here's the point. To be saved, you must spiritually be born again. So we're going to read John chapter 3, first 21 verses. And this is the question I want you to be thinking about. You ought to be getting really curious about this question. I wonder if I've been born again. And how can I tell? So if you have John chapter 3, I invite you to stand once again as we honor the reading of God's word. And we'll start in John chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray one more time. Father, we are completely dependent on your Holy Spirit for all good things as your people. And we take hold this morning of Jesus' promise that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you, our Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We ask for your Holy Spirit this morning, Father. I ask for your Holy Spirit in his power. Come bless my preaching of this word and our hearing of this word. May it not fall on spiritually deaf ears. Would you open our ears, open our hearts, activate our spiritual lives in Christ so that we may live out this truth, this glorious truth of being born again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, Jesus explains three truths about the new birth that we're looking at here in John 3 to Nicodemus. And before I get into them, just a reminder, our regular practice here at Redemption is to just work our way through the scriptures, take a book, and follow it beginning to end so that the scriptures can speak. And so we are doing that for this year in the Gospel of John. So if you're with us this Sunday and you want to see where the story goes, you can come back next week and follow along, and we'll be in John for the rest of this year and on into 2027. But the big picture we're seeing in this book is there is life in the Son of God. Eternal life is to be found in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the first truth that Jesus explains to Nicodemus about this idea of being born again, verses 1 through 8, is the kingdom demands a new birth. The kingdom demands a new birth. Who was this Nicodemus? Well, he wasn't some fisherman like Peter and Andrew that we saw a couple chapters back. John tells us Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. He was one of the most important, the 70 most important men of the country. He was a Pharisee, but Jesus says, verse 10, he was also a religious teacher. The teacher of Israel, Jesus says. So, if you will, a celebrity pastor. If ever there was a respected expert among the Jews, it was Nicodemus. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we tend to think of an ancient, extra-conceited preacher or a noticeably evil person with kind of a religious style to him. That's actually not right. Pharisees were sinners. You can't miss that if you read through the Gospels. But they were known among the people for their piety and their dignity. These were honored Jewish patriots who had earned the respect of the common people. The reason most Jews did not join the Pharisees is because they viewed their level of devotion to be beyond their reach. And Jesus was constantly confronting the Pharisees in the Gospels. But it wasn't because they were extra wicked. It was because they were as sinful as everyone else. They just couldn't see it. But listen, most other people couldn't see their sin either. The Pharisees were very adept at hiding their sin. It took the Son of God to expose it. So before we get too judgmental on the Pharisees, we ought to stop and check ourselves to see if we have the same problem as they did. Can we see our sinfulness? What Nicodemus and his fellow Pharisees really represented was the pinnacle of fleshly achievement. How great and how good could a man become apart from God? Not very. Nicodemus was an impressive man, but he had his flaws too. Verse 2 says, he came to Jesus by night. That's kind of odd. Why is a big-time public figure sneaking around in the dark? Well, something about the night made it more agreeable to him than a conversation out in public. Secrecy was needed. Remember what had just happened here. If you were with us last week in John 2, zeal for Jesus' Father's house had led him to forcibly clear out the whole temple market. And now he was on the leader's radar. That's Nicodemus's colleagues. So Nicodemus had a lot to lose from a connection like this. But there's something deeper going on than just social status. What's Jesus come to represent after this big event in the temple? He has come to represent the path to God for sinners. A visit in broad daylight would expose something in Nicodemus he'd rather keep hidden. It would open windows into his conscience that he would rather leave shut. His reputation was a righteous man. What would this say about him? Verse 19, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Friends, I wonder if that's a concern for you this morning. What if the worst comes out about you? What if we all get exposed as sinners in need of change or help or cleansing? I mean, I'm a pastor. What if I can't fix myself? What if there's something spiritually wrong with me? What then? Well, by the way, all of that is true about me, right? There's something wrong with me that I can't fix for myself. And guess what, friends? It's true for each of you as well. The most alarming thing here, though, to me is anyone can decorate their outside, and yet Jesus says their heart toward God can still be like a decaying tomb. Well, Nicodemus addresses Jesus here in verse 2 with respect and honor. Rabbi, you're from God. You're a good teacher. God's with you. Seems to want to win Jesus' favor. Can I just point the context out here for a moment? At the end of chapter 2, John says some believed in Jesus based on his signs, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. He can see people's motives, right? I think Nicodemus is a prime example of this believer. He acknowledges Jesus' moral teachings, even his miracles, but he rejects Jesus' authority and diagnosis of his soul. Well, that, verses 1 and 2, is the setup for the entire conversation here. Nicodemus has affirmed Jesus, but if he wants Jesus to validate him in return, he's not getting that. Jesus is not at all interested in talking about posturing for people's approval. He cuts straight to Nicodemus's soul with two essential issues. Verse 3, God's kingdom and the new birth. And he says those two realities are linked. Can't have one, can't have the first one without the second. God's kingdom demands of a person a new birth. Now, we're going to unpack those two terms, kingdom and new birth. But one conclusion we need to draw right away here is superficial statements about Jesus profit you nothing. You can't just side with Jesus, say he's a good teacher, or even he's from God, and think that words alone are going to get you into God's kingdom. Any mere human can make the same statements here as Nicodemus made without any supernatural insight. And friends, if this is all there is to our religion, we will not be saved. An essential part of our gospel message has to be, verse 7, you must be born again. So saying generically positive things about someone named Jesus, in itself, that's not a sign of spiritual life, especially to prop up your own agenda. Contrast that with Peter's confession later in Matthew 16. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is light years difference between that and Nicodemus's "you're a teacher from God" comment. For Jesus to be the Son of God means he has a personal claim of authority on Peter. He deserves his actual worship and obedience. How did Jesus answer Peter in that instance? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." So what is God's kingdom? What is that? And what is this thing called new birth, being born again? Well, we usually think of the kingdom as just another way to talk about heaven, right? The kingdom of God is way bigger than just heaven, if that's possible. To Nicodemus, the kingdom would have been something like something happening at the end of the age when God overthrows the Romans, when King David's descendant puts Israel back on top, when they have peace, health, and freedom, the natural world's put in its proper balance again, and the nations are subject once again to the God of Abraham. But Jesus adds a new dimension here. This is very important. He, the Messiah, is bringing the kingdom of God now to earth. Did you catch his message at the beginning of his ministry? His message was, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's going to one day expand to every nation, he says, but at some level, at least, it's already here, just not in the full. So, if you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, that's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what? Your kingdom come. God's kingdom is already, and it's not yet. So what King Jesus is inviting us into is an inheritance in his righteous universal empire through which he's turning earth into heaven, starting with its people. But here's the key to what Jesus is saying. For now, this kingdom is humanly imperceptible. This is a spiritual kingdom. So he later makes this crystal clear when he's testifying before Pontius Pilate. He says his kingdom is not of this world. It's not from here. It doesn't come through a flesh and blood infantry marching on enemy gates, driving out barbarians at the point of a sword, or accumulating the biggest budget or voting bloc in the Senate, getting enough Christians seated on the Sanhedrin to tip the balance of power. Would those things be bad? Not necessarily, but you can see them with the eye of flesh. You can't see God's kingdom without the Holy Spirit. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. That truth is being, brothers and sisters, is being increasingly muffled in Christendom in our time. We need to biblically fight to recover it. So I saw one online commenter make this statement this week. I thought it was spot on. He said, "I don't think any of these systems work without mass regeneration of the population. It never is going to happen. If you have a country like America, any country, and you have almost no people that are regenerate believing Christians, there's no system you can put in place that's going to make that country operate in a way that reflects Christ and promotes righteousness." That includes, brothers and sisters, Christian nationalism, which I'm not against. Let's not mistake visible reforms on the human level for spiritual vitality. Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 17, the kingdom of God isn't coming with something observable, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He means he's the king. A kingdom without Jesus is not God's kingdom. So this new birth gives a spiritual gives a person spiritual insight that mere flesh and blood does not have. The new birth makes this person, it makes him or her able to perceive God's unseen realities at work in the world and then to actually live by them. The Bible says in our natural selves, we don't have that. And we can't fake it. The natural person, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In our natural depraved condition, we are spiritually blinded by our sin, and the new birth makes us see. But there's another implication of verse 3. Seeing the kingdom here is parallel to entering the kingdom in verse 5. So no, an unregenerate person won't perceive the kingdom, but the end result is they'll never actually even enter it. So jump down real quick to verse 36. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we're going to see that entering God's kingdom and having eternal life are synonymous. To see is to experience. If you're not born again, you will not experience life in God's kingdom. Ever. Why is that? Because you and I are born spiritually lifeless, friends. Jesus calls this condition in verse 6, the flesh. It's the sin nature you got from your parents and they got from Adam. Remember in Genesis 2, God warned Adam, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That wasn't just for him. He died spiritually and all his descendants with him. The flesh is then you without a soul, you with a dead soul. No Holy Spirit, dead meat. That's us in our natural condition, according to Scripture. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Parents, this is why you don't have to teach your kids how to sin. It comes naturally. That's a problem, because dead flesh can't relate to a living God. See, making God's kingdom your home requires spiritual life. Christians, Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive with Christ. That's what we're talking about. If you're going to be saved at all, this interchange birthed by God's Holy Spirit is necessary for you. Well, verse 4, as if to prove Jesus' point, Nicodemus interrupts his statement in the most absurdly literal way possible. He doesn't get it. This acclaimed religious teacher can't see Jesus' spiritual truth. He thinks Jesus is saying you have to re-enter the womb and physically be born again. Of course, that would make Jesus a madman. He's not saying that. It's exactly what Jesus says is the problem of natural man. His perception is miscalibrated toward what functions merely on a human level. So Nicodemus is proving Jesus right about him. But there's something important here to Nicodemus's response. How? He says he's looking for an explanation. He wants to know how that which seems impossible is possible. So I think whatever else is going on in Nicodemus's heart here, when he hypothetically says a man in verse 4, he's at least talking about or thinking about what this means for him. It almost seems to me there's a note of regret here, when Nicodemus mentions this, he hypothetically, once again, says, this man he's speaking of is old. Is he revealing a sense of despair here for the years he spent alienated from the God whose words he memorized by rote? Doesn't even know him? So verse 5, Jesus gives us some of the mechanics of this new birth that's so essential. He restates it in Old Testament terms for Nicodemus' sake. To enter the kingdom, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, is there an Old Testament passage that puts those two concepts, pairs them together? Yes, there is. We read the passage after it this morning. Daryl read Ezekiel 37. Well, in Ezekiel 36, very important passage, the passage that predicts this inner transformation, it describes its coming in those very terms, water and Spirit. Listen to what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel 36, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put in you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So what is the new birth? The new birth is God's gift of inner cleansing of a person from sin, coupled with the powerful gift of spiritually resurrected new hearts and a Holy Spirit-powered new obedience. And it results in God's Spirit causing the person he spiritually births to walk differently in obedience. And Ezekiel 36's whole context is God regathering his people into his land of promise. In other words, his kingdom. The kingdom and the new birth go together. So what analogy does Jesus give to explain this to Nicodemus in verse 8? He talks about the wind, which is, incidentally, the same word biblically for spirit in both the Old and the New Testament. God's Spirit has an advantage over human flesh. He operates at a level flesh can't. You see, flesh is calculable, like a formula. Perform X, get Y. X is the finite, sin-corrupted human act. Y is the predictable earthly result. Wind is not like that, is it? Wind isn't bound to earthly limits. It isn't traceable. It's not controllable. There is an independence to wind that's beyond human mastery. That kind of unpredictability leaves human beings completely at its mercy. So if the wind blows, things move. If not, things stay silent and still. If no gust blows on the sea, the sailboat sits still. Right, Tom? If no air is circulating through the wind turbines at least 7 miles per hour, those turbines are not going to budge. Humanly speaking, nothing can force that to happen. That's similar to the Spirit's activity on a human soul. If the Spirit acts on a person, his heart quickens. If not, the person remains spiritually inert. So notice what Jesus does not say here. The Spirit moves when a bunch of smart, educated people devise a plan for regenerative technology, or when a group of highly moral people band together to bring about societal reform. Right? Education, reform, those are human works. They're fine. But they're not the Spirit's objectives. The Spirit's agenda is life from death. The flesh can never produce that. Friends, if you've not been born again, you need a complete remodeling of your soul. You need heart surgery performed on you, which you can't do to yourself. It's a direct implication of agreeing with the Bible that each of us is corrupt and entirely helpless and dependent on God's work in us. Just like an unborn baby is dependent on being delivered. The baby does not deliver himself. So this is not about getting closer to God, friends. Please don't mistake me here. What you need spiritually, Jesus says, is completely out of your hands. The kingdom demands a new birth. Now, I've belabored this point because it's the foundation for essentially the rest of this encounter. The next conversation, the conversation goes from here to another turn that just basically proves Jesus' point. The second truth here in verses 9 through 13 is the insult of new birth proves people need it. The insult of new birth. You ever talk to a sick person who is offended that you think they need medicine? That's a little like Nicodemus on this point. He responds in shock to Jesus' teaching about the new birth in verse 9. But any confusion he has left hasn't come from Jesus being unclear, has it? It's because Nicodemus is bent on viewing God's kingdom from merely a human perspective. So this is a common mistake of religious people. It's what the Apostle Paul calls in Philippians 3, confidence in the flesh. Paul, like Nicodemus, was a Pharisee. So based on the Pharisee's statements throughout the rest of the Gospels, their beliefs about entering the kingdom involved pretty much entirely fleshly qualifications. You qualified either by birth or by law keeping, in other words, doing good works, or if you can believe it, by wealth. The fact Jesus declares human merits to be worthless for the kingdom is beyond astonishing to Nicodemus. It's insulting. Even Jesus' disciples were put off by this. But you see, the disciples weren't high-ranking, highly educated, important men of status like Nicodemus was. To a man in that position, in verse 10, Jesus says about the most inflammatory, insulting thing a person could say. Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel, but he doesn't understand the most basic requirement of the kingdom, the need to be born again. It's like saying, you call yourself a mechanic and you can't even figure out how to open the hood. Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel, the ranking representative of religious insight in Judaism, either reputed or self-appointed. If ever fleshly brilliance were capable of understanding heavenly truth, it should have been he, or else Saul of Tarsus. If not even Israel's preeminent teacher is spiritually competent in the flesh, no one is. Not even the most brilliant. What a slap in the face to proud human wisdom. But it's that very insult that proves regeneration is needed. Now, you can hear the echoes of this insultedness among religious people of every age. In fact, if you have a conversation with a person, a gospel conversation, probably at least one of these ideas is going to come out. Things like, but I grew up in church, but my whole family's Christian, but I've been baptized, but what about all the Bible verses I memorized? But I'm not one of those bad people, I follow the rules. Not one of those, friends, is evidence of real spiritual life. But you tell that to an unregenerate person who's trusting in them, and you will find out what offendedness looks like. You've got to be born again. Yes, Jesus has insulted Nicodemus' pride here. He did it in love, but it must be done. But he isn't finished with him. So what's Jesus do? He patiently walks Nicodemus toward the truth about his sinful heart. Jesus gives Nicodemus a number of diagnostic tools to expose his need to be born again. To the flesh, all of these are offensive, but friends, they are necessary for us. And I hope you'll apply these diagnostic tools Jesus gives to Nicodemus to your own self as well. First of all, verse 11, have you honestly accepted what Jesus says about himself? Jesus tells Nicodemus, you don't receive our testimony. Is Jesus the only way to God? Is he? Does no one come to the Father but by him? That's what he says about himself. You may be able to dabble in the judge nots and the love thy neighbors of Scripture, but if you aren't born again, Jesus' claim to be your only hope is probably going to be unacceptable to you. That's the first diagnostic tool. Second, in verse 12, have you honestly accepted what Jesus says about heaven? What are these earthly things Jesus mentions here? Well, he's answering Nicodemus' last question. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? The earthly things Jesus has in mind that Nicodemus has rejected are the process by which a sinner is moved to faith and eternal life. Jesus is asking Nicodemus how believing him about heaven is even possible for a person who rejects his message about getting there. His point is, it's not. For Nicodemus to accept Jesus' explanation would require a faith from him that he does not possess. He hasn't been given. And if you keep wanting to challenge and tinker with Jesus' teachings on salvation, friends, you need to be born again. Third, have you honestly accepted what Jesus says about you? Or do you think that you're the exception to his teachings on sinful mankind? That being born again is only for sinners out there? What's Jesus tell Nicodemus in verse 13? Nobody, not even you, is good enough or smart enough to find his way to heaven on your own. Only Jesus did that, because he came down from heaven. Have you wrestled, friends, with your inadequacy before God and come to accept Jesus' view on that subject? If not, you need to be born again. Fourth, and I know I'm skipping far ahead here, but verse 19 gives us another diagnostic tool. What do you love? This is getting into dangerous territory to ask this question of yourself. What do I love? Jesus says people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. If you hate Jesus because coming to him will expose you as a sinner, it shows you need God to change your heart. Well, by verse 13, this conversation has established each person's need to be born again. But there's a problem Jesus has yet to address. If being born again is necessary to see the kingdom, and if you can't do it to yourself, if it's completely dependent on God, what do you do? How does it happen? Is there anything a hopeless, unregenerate sinner can do? Any mechanism God can use to trigger rebirth in a spiritually dead heart? Well, yes, there is. Verses 14 through 21, Jesus explains, the Son is God's plan to rescue the spiritually dead. How does God make dying sinners live? He shows them the cross. Or as one songwriter puts it that I love, they look and live. The gospel message, Christ crucified, is what the Spirit of God uses to cause people to be born again. That's why it's so urgent for us to get that message out to people. I take this to be still part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and Jesus takes it someplace completely unexpected. Did you catch this? The Old Testament book of Numbers. You got to read your Old Testament, brothers and sisters. It's very important. And kids, I hope you know this story. Jesus knows Nicodemus is familiar with the law of Moses, so he draws on a story from Israel's wandering. So what happened in Numbers 21? The Israelites had already rebelled against God's good plan to take them into the land of promise. So he sentenced them to wander around the desert for 40 years. And this generation had been incessantly grumbling against the Lord. So what's God do in response? He sends poisonous snakes among them. The people did what we'd do if there's snakes all over the place. They cried out for help. And instead of instantly healing them or making them go through some sort of cleansing ritual, which there were many, God told Moses to hammer out the form of a bronze serpent and hoist it up on a pole good and high so the whole camp could see it, get everybody's attention, and any snake bite victim who just lift up his eyes and look at this snake figure was healed. Now, why did God do it that way? Well, glancing at something requires no qualifications, no wisdom, no strength, no effort, no virtue. God made no distinction between the guilty and the innocent snake bite victims, or between the strong and the weak, or between the wise and the foolish, or even between the gossips and the murderers. In fact, at one level, it's questionable whether they even made a decision. They just noticed it. Oh, there's a snake on a pole. And right away, they were made well. Jesus says here in John 3, he is like the snake on the pole. Just like the Israelites were delivered by looking, the same kind of deliverance is going to be offered to sinners through Jesus, only much greater. He told the Jews in Capernaum in chapter 6, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Nicodemus needs to realize the salvation Jesus is bringing doesn't come through your insight, exertion, achievements, cleaning up your act, belonging to the right group, or any other personal worthiness. It just comes through lifting up your eyes and looking to Jesus. The Son of Man's going to be lifted up so that those who believe in him will have life. There is life in the Son, beloved, and in nothing else. So you see the analogy Jesus is making here, right? Christ's death, his being lifted up on a cross in place of sinners, would become the means of people's salvation. And the result would be that everyone who believes in this crucified Messiah gains access to him as the way to be saved just by that belief. Your faith in Jesus' cross is enough, not because your faith has power, but because there the object of your faith has power. It's the object, right? The object in which your faith is placed that delivers you. When God lifted up his Son onto the cross, he put his way of salvation on public display. I think there's something about focusing your mind's eye on a man as innocent and virtuous as Jesus, executed for the crimes of others because of his love for his enemies, something that convinces people there was more going on at the cross than police brutality. The week before Jesus was crucified, he said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You and I can't make miracles happen. But if your heart needs a miracle this morning, friends, if you want God to do a miracle in your heart to ignite a faith that you've never had, or maybe to reignite a faith that feels like it's about to flicker out, I want to call you this morning. Look to the cross of Jesus. That's what the Spirit uses to create spiritual life that you can't. Look to Jesus and come alive. Well, I knew we weren't going to make it all the way through this passage this morning. We'll pick it up in verse 16 next week. But let me just close with this. If you are a religious or a semi-religious person, even if you've been baptized or joined a church or called yourself a Christian all your life, and you're beginning to realize this morning for the first time, you need to be born again. That's the Holy Spirit leading you to that conclusion. Don't ignore the Spirit this morning. I hope you'll hear Jesus' call to repent of your sin, the sin you've been denying or hiding, and come to Jesus for real today and believe. Do that this morning. We would love to pray for you and talk with you and help you understand what the next steps on your journey might look like. But listen to the Spirit as he leads you today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this encounter with Nicodemus that Jesus had. We find, all of us find ourselves in his place. We all have had need to be born again. All of us are sinners. None of us is righteous in your sight. None of us loves you with a pure heart in our natural selves. I pray there wouldn't be a person in this room this morning who is not born again or doesn't feel the need to be born again, to come to Jesus, look to Jesus, and live. So as we close this morning, Father, I pray your Spirit would be mightily at work in this word that's been proclaimed, in the promise we have in Christ. Make dead spirits live, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.